Tonight's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at the second part of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Thanks, Rosemary. Right, if I can invite Phil up the front. Hi Phil, great to have you with us.
Great to be here.
Can you tell us a bit about yourself, where you're from, where you live maybe, and what you do at St. Helens?
Originally from Manchester, born and raised on the streets of... Is that where you're from? I'm afraid I've lost the accent, so it doesn't do me any favours. And I now live with my wife Anna just down the road, Canary Wharf. Well, it's not really down the road, is it? You have to go under the river, but...
Canada Water.
Canada Water, that's the one. And we have a 3-week-old baby called Alfie.
And
St. Helens?
Yeah, St. Helens, yeah.
How long have you been there?
Yeah, and what do you do? What's your role there?
So I help out with the lunchtime talks at St. Helens. You guys do lunchtime talks here for Canary Wharf, for the business. The business is around here, and we do exactly the same thing in the city. So that's my role. So working with, particularly with younger men in the city, as we seek to try to get the gospel out into the offices.
Phil, well, it's great to have you with us, Phil. And I'll just pray for you before you bring God's word to us. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom we have to read it and study it in this country. Lord, we pray for Phil as he brings your word to us. We pray that the words he speaks will be yours and not his own. We pray that you'll give us hearing ears, and we pray that you'll apply your word through your Holy Spirit to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Great. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you on London's only floating church. Although I was in a meeting the other day in which the prospect of floating another barge from Holland to London to a mystery location was being seriously discussed. So your days may be numbered as London's only floating church. Okay, so as we've been chatting about, today we're thinking about joy. I wonder, have you recently been asked about your experience of joy as a Christian? It's one of those questions, isn't it, that I think ranks with the question of how is your prayer life going in its capacity to make the heart sink. We all struggle with joy, don't we? Stick up your hand if you don't, and you can tell us your secret afterwards. But for most of us, our experience is probably marked by an uneasy knowledge that joy ought to be a regular and ongoing part of our Christian lives. But the reality is very different. Some of us, I guess, when asked about joy, will look back on our conversion and think back to the glory days when our whole lives seemed to be flooded with joy as we put our trust in Christ for the first time. But then since then, it's as if someone's punched a hole in the plug and it's all been slowly draining away, perhaps, since then. For others of us, I guess it might simply be that joy in the gospel is just has always been a rare and occasional visitor. Well, one of Paul's biggest aims in the book of Philippians is to grow our joy in the faith. Just have a look down at verse 25, which I think is not a bad summary of his aim of the whole book. So he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul's aim is to grow our joy in the faith. He's not saying these guys, I mean, he's very pleased with the Philippians, actually. If you read from the beginning, he's delighted with the Philippians. And yet, he has this ambition for them to grow in joy. And he does this, as he writes his letter, he does this by urging them that joy is available if only they would think like him. Just have a look at the first verse of our reading there. So verse 18b. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice for..." That word "for" is a linking word, which just means because. And that word tells us that the rest of these verses are all about why he rejoices. And before we look at the rest of the passage, I think it's just worth pausing briefly to think about what kind of joy Paul is talking about here. So just a couple of observations before we move on. Firstly, it's Monday morning joy. Let me explain what I mean by that. So that is to say that it's different from the joy that is available to Pete as he buys his pair of trousers. It's different from the joy that is available to everyone, believer and non-believer alike, in creation. The joy of food, the joy of nice clothes, the joy of a country walk. The thing is, when Paul says, "I will rejoice," in verse 18, he has none of the comforts and joys of this creation. If you just have a look at, look down. So he's in prison, which he mentions twice in verse 14 and verse 17. Not only is he in prison, he's on death row because of verse 20. So the point is, the context is Paul is sitting in a Roman prison and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. I guess circumstantially it doesn't get much worse than that, really, does it? And yet bizarrely, verse 18, he can say, "I rejoice." So it's a different kind of joy from the joy that everyone can have. It's robust enough to survive the miserable Monday morning commute in the rain tomorrow at the beginning of a stressful week. And, you know, that's just one example, I suppose. Life can get much worse than the Monday morning commute, can't it, as we know? But it seems, again, that this joy is available at the lowest of times, at the worst of times. So that's the first observation about this joy. Secondly, it's knowledge-based joy. It's knowledge-based joy. We're going to read the next two words of that verse 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know." We're going to speed up, by the way. We're not going to go through one word at a time. But "for I know..." Okay, so there is the idea that Christian joy is mysteriously zapped to us from heaven. Have you come across that? I think it goes a little bit like this. We pray to God for joy, and God zaps a fuzzy feeling straight into our hearts, and suddenly we feel great and everything's fine. I think Paul would have looked at you strangely if you'd suggested that to him, because the joy he's describing here is based on information. Okay, so it goes, as it were, through the head to the heart. Just a cursory thought, actually, about sort of joy in normal life should tell us that often joy works like that, even for those around us. So take, for example, the love-struck schoolboy who rejoices when the girl's mates pass him that note in class which says she fancies you. Silly example, but it's knowledge-based joy, isn't it? The A-level student, again, rejoices when she gets the sheet of paper with the information on that gives her the grades. The job offer comes into the inbox, and you see those words, "We are pleased to say, you've got the job." The news that England have won the Ashes, you get the point, the news that England have won the Ashes, I'm sort of going like this again, comes to us from down under, and there's joy for those of us who are English, and we wish that news would come at some stage. A lot of the best joy is knowledge-based, if you think about it. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul in these verses is rejoicing because of some careful thinking. It's gone from his head to his heart. It's a bit like a chess player calculating the options. He's worked out that he's in a win-win situation. It's a win-win situation. Just have a look at verse 19. He says, either way, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Whether I live or I die, win, delivered, saved. It's a win-win situation. Just before we move on, I think we can take great encouragement from the fact that joy is knowledge-based. And I think the reason we can have that encouragement is because that means it's accessible to anyone who's prepared to think. Whatever our life situation, whatever our temperament, I think it's worth establishing that our Father is not in the business of zapping joy to our hearts at random, like some kind of lucky dip, as if some keen Christians over there get loads of joy, but we just have to muddle on without it. Far better than that. God is in the business of opening up this joy of the gospel to every single one of his people as they begin to think more and more like the Apostle Paul. It's a progress. It's a process, isn't it? A progress in joy that Paul is talking about. Which brings us to our second point. So this joy is available if you do the maths. And the maths is simple. Dying is a win. Living is a win. We're going to think more about that now. To the extent that it's extremely hard to choose between the two for Paul. And if we were to sum up in one word why they are both brilliant options, that word would be Christ. The reason they're both brilliant options is the same, ultimately, Christ. It's a bit like, imagine you had, on the one hand, you've got a chocolate gâteau. The thing about a chocolate gâteau is it's got cherries, normally. It's rich, it's moist, you know, that kind of texture. It's a beautiful thing. And on the other hand, you've got a more traditional chocolate cake, which is perhaps slightly lighter in texture, the buttery icing, etc. The point is, both are brilliant. It's a hard choice between those two things. And both are brilliant for the same reason that chocolate is nice, basically. Chocolate, sugar, icing, cake is nice. They're both slightly different, but they're both brilliant for the same reason. In the same way, the only difference here between dying and living for Paul is the minor issue of conjunctives. Let me explain what I mean. That long word, I had to look up just to check that was the right word. To my genuine surprise, it is the right grammatical term. The word conjunctives means just words like by, with, from, like, because, linking words. And the point is, the only difference between living and dying for Paul is which conjunctive goes before the word Christ. With Christ, like Christ, for Christ. And that's why it's such a hard choice for him. If Paul dies, he gets to go to be with Christ. Just have a look at verse 23. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. For that is far better. It's just worth noticing that is far better. It's not marginally better than being alive. It's not quite a lot better, but it is far better for Paul to go to be with Christ. When Paul talks about how brilliant it would be to die, he's not talking about the process of dying. It's just worth saying that. No one looks forward to the process of dying. We can probably all sign up to the Woody Allen quote. You probably know it. I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. The process of dying is not pleasant, and he's not talking about that. Neither is he saying that there is no grief involved when other people die. Even if they're Christian, actually. So later in the letter, he says he would have had sorrow upon sorrow if his friend Epaphroditus had died. So it's neither of those things he's talking about, but what he is talking about is the outcome of dying for the believer. because it means going to be with Christ. Well, we might well ask, what's it going to be like to be with Christ? Why is it far better to go to be with Christ? Well, let's ask ourselves the rhetorical question. What will it be like to go to be with the one who is so for our satisfaction that he describes himself as the bread of life, who will never let his people hunger? The one who is so in favor of our pleasure that he turned water into wine, not wine into water. The one who is so intent on our presence with him that, if you remember, in just before he dies, in John 17, that almost the culmination of his prayer to his Father is that he would bring us safely to be with him in his glory. Jesus is so committed to our well-being that he left the glory of heaven to become a human, to die in shame in order that we might be saved. What's it going to be like to be with Jesus Christ, the one who is our creator, so beautiful and majestic that I take it we'll be able to gaze on him for all eternity and never run out of wonder? If you think about it, I think if you think about it, it's absurd to think for a moment that living in this shadowy, broken world could be in any way comparable to going to be in the presence of our creator. Yes, there are good things down here, aren't there? There are beautiful views. Pete, where are you going on holiday?
Portugal.
There's Portugal. There's pleasurable things. There's Lindt chocolate. There's Weiss beer. There's apple crumble. Champions League for some of us. Sunny beaches, etc. The list could go on and on. But how about departing, verse 23, to live in the unfiltered and blazing presence of the source of all that's good? To put it in C.S. Lewis's words, down here, he says we're living, this is the last book of Narnia, the last battle, he says we're living in the shadowlands. In fact, to be pernickety, he says down here is living in the shadow of the shadowlands. But you get the point. So Jesus Christ is the blazing source of all the goodness in the universe. It's as if down here we're living on the outskirts of his goodness. And he is the one who knows how to satisfy our souls. So it is far better to go to be with Christ, says Paul. Just before we move on to why it's so good to be alive, one diagnostic question to ask ourselves. And probably to ask it quietly to ourselves, not out loud. But this is the question, and it might sound surprising, but do I want to die today? This is not a suicide wish from Paul. It's not a death wish in that sense. But Paul said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. And we should ask ourselves, is that my desire too? Do I want to die today on one level? Anna, my wife, and I went to Australia over Christmas to see family out there. And I think Anna was quietly shocked as she saw a new side to her husband in the form of an irrepressibly excitable schoolboy as the trip to the airport, of all things, grew closer. And in a sense, for the Christian, death is now like an airport departure lounge to the ultimate eternal holiday. For those around us, we were thinking about earlier, for those around us, death is what brings all the fun to an end. So, by all means, pack in all the fun, or as much fun as possible as you can before you die. Go on all the saga cruises before it's too late. Take early retirement, because death brings all the fun to an end. But for Christians, death is the beginning, not the end. It's the departure lounge, if you like, to our eternal, blissful holiday in the arms of our Creator. We may be looking forward to the Easter holidays, that's a good thing. I am to also the summer holidays. But Paul would say to us tonight, are we looking forward to our departure to be with Christ? Okay, but it's not quite that simple, is it? Because dying is not the only thing that's brilliant for Paul. So is living. Verse 21. To live is Christ. Possibly some of the most famous words in the New Testament. Just as dying is brilliant because of Christ, so living is brilliant because of Christ. You've got the chocolate gâteau and the chocolate cake. They're brilliant for slightly different reasons, but basically because of Christ. Those words, to live is Christ, are probably better known than they are understood. The reason I say this is secretly I've spent most of my Christian life thinking that those words, to live is Christ, sound great, but not 100% sure what they mean. And I've been embarrassed to say to anyone because it sounds like they're words that we should understand what they mean. And on one level, they are pretty obvious, aren't they? But if we bring it into context, if we bring the context in, we can flesh out what it means to live is Christ. To live is Christ means to live like Christ for Christ. Those two subjunctives there on your sheet. To live like Christ for Christ. Sorry, it's conjunctives. The conjunctives are different, but Christ is the same. It's to live like Christ because of verses 24 and 25. So just have a look at verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. Does that sound familiar? If you read on a few verses, it would start sounding very familiar. As Paul describes Jesus Christ leaving the comfort and joy of heaven, taking on human flesh, dying on a cross for the joy of his eternal, for the eternal joy of his people. It was not Jesus' own comfort that brought him down from heaven, but it was more necessary on our account that he came down and took on flesh. Just a bit more text work. So notice in verse 22 that Paul keeps talks about living in the flesh. So verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh. And then again, verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh. So Paul is deliberately picking his words to show that to live is Christ means to live like Christ. I wonder if you thought much about what you're alive for. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We're alive for the joy and progress in the faith of other people. Verse 25. Whether it's our friends, our parents, our husband, our wife, our believing family, our unbelieving family, you as the barge, brothers and sisters, community, are alive for each other's joy and progress in the faith. One pretty clear reason. It does bring life into focus, doesn't it? There's an older American man who's been around for ages at St. Helens, where I work, who was once a big shot in American football. To the extent that, so he's a quarterback, to the extent that he was tipped to be pretty, to make it all the way at one stage. But he became a Christian at university. And eventually he stopped playing football as he gave more and more time, more and more of his time reading the Bible with friends, discipling people around him, and has given actually most of his time to discipling people in the city, just over there. Quite early on in my time at St. Helens, he came out with one of those annoying one-liners that never really leaves you alone. And he just said in his inimitable American accent, but I'm going to try and imitate it, he just said, life is ministry, and ministry is life. It was actually doubly annoying because not only did it stick with me, but it was really quite challenging too. But I think from these verses we can say that he's right, can't we? Paul says that if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. One reason to live, ministry. So to live as Christ means to live like Christ. But even bigger in Paul's mind, I think, is that second conjunctive. To live is Christ is to live for Christ. Verse 20, just have a look at verse 20. Paul's ambition is for Christ's honour. Paul's ambition is for Christ's honour, whether by life or by death. His ambition is to live for Christ. But it's easy to miss verse 26 as well. Just turn to verse 26, which is the last verse in our little section. It's the culmination of his reasoning about why it's so good to stay alive. Paul says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. It's a little bit hard to know quite what he's saying there, but he's definitely saying that as I stay behind, as I live, you glory in Christ Jesus. And that means more glory for Jesus. So the point is that Paul knows that the end goal of his ministry to the Philippians will be that they will have even more reasons to praise Christ, ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So I think Paul's reasoning is a bit like this. If the Romans chop off my head, Paul says, that is undoubtedly better for me because I get to go to be with Christ. But if I live, though it's costly for me, that is better for Christ and for his people. I take it that's why he opts in the end for staying alive in verse 25. Just to really nail this point, last bit of hard text work, verse 29, which we didn't read, but it's where Paul is talking about to the Philippians now about how they ought to live. And he says, verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So twice there, for his sake, for his sake. So to live is Christ means to live for Christ, for Christ's sake. It's worth asking, I think, why is this so brilliant for Paul? Why is it such a hard call? Why not just go to be with Christ? And I think the point is that he absolutely loves Jesus Christ. He's obsessed with Jesus Christ. And so that means for him, you know, whether he gets to go to be with him or to labor for him is pretty small in terms of the difference. It's do you love chocolate gâteau? Do you love chocolate cake? And it's because he loves Jesus Christ. You may know that slightly cheesy but well-known saying, how do you spell joy? Jesus, others, yourself. Because joy comes as we put Jesus first, others second, yourself third. It's cheesy, but it's true from these verses, isn't it? To live is Christ, says Paul. Not to live is me, or even, interesting, not to live is you, Philippians, but to live is Christ, Jesus first. Just by way of application, I don't know if this is true for everyone here, but I was thinking about this and wondering whether many of us in our circles are hotter on the to live is like Christ than to live is for Christ. So we've got one of the conjunctives pretty well, but the other one less so. That's to say, so we know what the Christian life should look like, the cross-shaped Christian life, and we're trying to live it. We're supposed to be doing evangelism, and we're trying to do evangelism. We know that we should be working hard for the joy and progress in the faith of others, and we're trying to do that. We perhaps know that gospel ministry ought to be the focus of our lives. And yet, somehow there's a lack of joy. Now, there are other reasons why joy might be a particular struggle at the moment. And personal circumstances could well have a big impact in that regard. But it is worth asking the question regularly of ourselves. Who am I doing the Christian life for, ultimately? It's so easy, isn't it, to go through the motions of the Christian life and just to take our focus off for whose sake we're doing it. To be doing the right things, but for the wrong reason. A couple of examples. I know I've done this, so I know you've done it too. Probably. Sending that email, inviting a friend to an evangelistic event, for example. Not consciously for Christ's sake, but so that when someone asks, have I invited someone, I can tell them that I have. Or coming to the church prayer meeting, for example, so that people won't notice my absence and think less of me. We all do it. That is sin, isn't it? That's just the way we're being made more and more like Christ as he leads us away from that. But that would be to live like Christ, in a sense, but for me. But Paul is saying here, I live like Christ for Christ. I think we're going to sing a song now, which is all about giving our all for Christ and living for him. But before we do, why don't I just pray for us? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that is available. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as Christians, we are in a win-win situation. And that we either go to be with him or to stay here and labor for him. And we pray that more and more you would help us to see that and to give all of our lives for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen.